You know, week in and week out, I am deeply blessed by the music ministry of this church. How about you? It is an awesome thing to see. I'm grateful. So grateful. Thank you, Billy Bird, for that. And Billy Davis, I was thinking too this week, and we see Billy Davis up here leading, and Laurie took all the kids to camp this week, and Thomas took all the kids to Long Island. I don't say it enough, but I am deeply grateful for the staff of this church. I appreciate those guys and all they do. They work very, very hard. Really grateful. Thank you. Great job. Throughout the summer, as I've mentioned, kind of given this little preface over the last number of Sundays leading up to today, we've been working through a sermon series called Apologia. It's a different kind of series. It's a series in which we've been trying to anticipate common objections to the faith and common challenges to the faith. We've considered such topics as this: does God exist? Is the Bible reliable? Is Jesus the only way? If hell is real, is God just? We considered that last week. Has Christianity been good for the world in world history? And today we're going to conclude the series with this question: did Jesus rise from the dead? Did Jesus rise from the dead? A few weeks ago, my parents were in Athens, Greece, and my mother had won a trip, a cruise, and so they flew over there and went to various places, and my dad was telling me when he got back, he said, when we were in Athens, he climbed up to the Acropolis, and he was up there looking at the Parthenon, and he was talking to the Greek guide, and he said, you know, we have one of these in Nashville, Tennessee, Parthenon. Many of you have been to the Parthenon. And the Greek guide said, that's fascinating. I heard that. Why on earth would y'all do that? And my father said, I think it was for the World's Fair or something like that. But anyway, they were standing up there, and he said that he noticed a little down kind of below, looking down from the Acropolis, he noticed a kind of rocky formation midway down, kind of jutting out from the hill there. And he asked the guide, what is that? He saw a few people milling around on that. And the guide said, that's Mars Hill. And my father said he wanted to kind of use the opportunity to present the gospel. So he said, hey, he told the guide, that's where Paul preached his famous sermon before the Athenians in Acts 17. And my father began to quote to him the sermon. He said, you know, Paul would have walked through the various altars of Athens, and that's where Paul said, men of Athens, I perceive in many ways that you are very religious, because he said, I saw an altar marked to an unknown God, and that God that you worship in ignorance I now proclaim to you. And he said, to his great delight, the Greek tour guide said, that's absolutely right, that is where that sermon took place. And he began to quote back Paul's sermon. And he said he stopped a little ways, and my father completed it. So it's just kind of an interesting moment and a powerful moment, and he asked the guide, can I go down there? And he said, sure. So my dad climbed down to Mars Hill, and he said he stood there, and he was thinking about Paul. You know what's interesting about Mars Hill, youth in particular? Mars Hill is a little small hill in Athens. That's where the Apostle Paul was laughed at. He was laughed at in a sermon. And Luke tells us that he wasn't laughed at through the whole sermon. In fact, he had the crowd's attention through most of the sermon. But near the end of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, he makes a particular small statement that causes the sophisticated Greek audience to begin to laugh and mock him. Let me just share with you, first of all, in Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, I'll just share the introduction and the conclusion of that sermon, Acts 17, 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. So then Paul goes to tell how God is the creator of all people, and God has put people throughout the world. And then in verse 30 of Acts 17, this is where Paul says something that gets him laughed at. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Luke describes the reaction in verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Interesting thing, getting laughed at. Why did the Greeks laugh at that? They didn't laugh at the idea that there might be a supreme power. They didn't laugh at Paul when he said there was a God. They didn't even laugh at Paul when he said that God had fixed the habitations of men and put people throughout the earth. They didn't even laugh at Paul when he said that God had sent a champion. God had sent his anointed one to the world. And they didn't laugh at Paul when he said that we therefore need to repent because when we die, we will stand before God and be judged. They laughed at the resurrection. Why? Because to the Greek mind, the idea of the resurrection was utterly absurd. To the Greek mind, if there was anything after death, we could not really know much about it. You certainly did not rise again from the dead. There may have been certain key heroes or gods who sometimes in the past might have risen from the dead, perhaps to have died again or be killed later on. But resurrection was a laughable idea. Dead men stay dead in Greece was the idea. Ladies and gentlemen, of all the apologetic sermons and issues we've looked at, the resurrection of Jesus is the key fundamental issue. If Jesus does not rise from the dead, nothing else matters. If he doesn't rise from the dead, the Bible is not reliable because it says that he did. If he doesn't rise from the dead, Christianity has not been good for the world because whatever good it might have done, it did so on the foundation of a lie. If he doesn't rise from the dead, who cares whether or not God exists? Because the most beautiful and sterling depiction of God, Jesus, would have turned out to be a fraud, dead at that. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, the whole church collapses. The resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone doctrine of the Christian church. It's the reason we meet on Sunday instead of Saturday. It's the reason we're here now. We are here now because Jesus rose from the dead. And if we are going to defend any doctrine, we must first and foremost defend this. What I want to do this morning is give us some evidences for what we're going to call the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. That is, that it was an event that actually happened in history. Not, as liberal theologians would say, not that he rises spiritually in our hearts. This is what, since the 1800s at least, this is what liberal theologians have tried to say. It doesn't matter if he actually rose from the dead. What matters is that he lives in your heart. So you had like a liberal theologian like Rudolf Bultmann who did what he called the demythologization of the New Testament. Rudolf Bultmann said that there was a distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. I want to say that's absolute nonsense. If the Jesus of history was a fraud, then so is the Christ of faith. And I would like to know that the Jesus in whose name we gather, whose name we worship, in whose name we go, in whose name we give, is the Jesus that rose from the dead. The rock solid historical fact of Jesus coming out of that tomb 3 days after that crucifixion matters immensely to the church. And so when we are challenged on this question, we need to have answers. So I want to give you just a few this morning. Number one, this. Jesus rising from the dead is the best explanation for a large number of first century Jews proclaiming and being willing to die for resurrection beliefs that were unheard of within first century Judaism. These points are long today. Some of you told me that you've just abandoned taking notes and have started just taking iPhone shots of the screen. Whatever. Whatever you got to do. But I'm going to kind of push you this morning to think in a different way. Listen, if you're a Jew in the first century and you want to make an argument that your rabbi whom you've been following, Jesus, that he is the Messiah, and you want to argue that, if you are making that up, you're going to argue that within the context of what Jews at that time believed. I'm trying to make an argument here that has a few points. You following me so far? You're going to try to depict a Messiah who did certain things that perhaps were surprising, but that by and large, psychologically, spiritually, mentally, and theologically, the people you're trying to convince of your lie would believe. And what I want to show you is the idea of a crucified, rising again in space and time history Messiah who rose as a kind of first fruits of the dead, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, was absolutely unheard of in first century Judaism, and that if you were going, and that if you were going to make this story up, this was an absolutely terrible way to make it up. In fact, the only reasonable explanation for saying the kinds of things that the early Christians, who were, of course, primarily Jewish, and then very quickly, Roman and Greek and all of these other kinds of folks, the earliest Christians who were primarily Jewish said things about this Jew named Jesus that no Jew in the first century ever would have heard of. They never would have conceived of it. In their very interesting book, Raised, Doubting the Resurrection, Jonathan Dodson and Brad Watson put it like this: resurrection wasn't a category for the Greeks, nor was it desirable. For Jews, it was unthinkable that resurrection could occur in the middle of history apart from worldwide renewal. Let me tell you what they're saying. The Jews, some of them, had a concept of resurrection, of rising from the dead. But get this. If you were a Jew who believed in it, and not all did, the Sadducees, for instance, did not believe in resurrection at all. That's why the old joke. That's why they are sad, you see? Because they don't believe in resurrection. Anyway, if you were a Jew in the first century and you did happen to believe in resurrection, what you would have believed is this: at the end of time, everyone altogether will be raised in some sort of way. But even then, you wouldn't have agreed with other Jews about it. Some of them said you would have been raised as a kind of spirit. Some of them said that you were raised as a star. Some of the Jews said this: you would be raised and you would shine like a bright star in the heavens. What you would not have said is this: that the Messiah came, was crucified, was buried, rose again before the end of time. The Jews had no concept of resurrection happening before the eschaton, before the end of the age. I need you to get this, and I'm not making it up. The Jews did not have in their minds any notion that anyone would rise from the dead before the universal resurrection of the dead. You remember when Lazarus died, and Paul goes back and he's talking to Lazarus' sister, and do you believe in the resurrection? Well, I believe at the end of time all will rise. She was reflecting a common Jewish belief. Well, one of the things that we find in the early church is beliefs about the Messiah and the resurrection that are incomprehensible and clearly were not taken out of common Jewish theology. It was something they never would have heard of or thought of at all. For instance, N.T. Wright, who is a great New Testament scholar, said at Babbage Lecture Theater in Cambridge, in England, Cambridge University, he gave a lecture a few years ago called "Can a Scientist Believe in the Resurrection?" And he made just this point. He said there were seven things about the Christian proclamation of the resurrection that were unheard of and very, very different from what the early Jews were saying. The first is this. He said the first modification is that there is no spectrum of belief within early Christianity, but there is within Judaism. Translation, the Jews were all over the map about resurrection. There was no common belief. There was no common agreement. There were parties who said widely different things. But then all of a sudden, after the first Easter morning, you have exploding around the world countless people saying the exact same thing. And if you look at the book of Acts and say, what was the common denominator in apostolic preaching? It is this: Jesus was dead, then he rose from the grave, and we're going to rise with him one day.
Jesus was dead, and then he rose from the dead, and we're going to rise with him one day. That was unheard of. There was a monolithic solidarity around the idea that the crucified Lord had come back to life, had ascended to heaven, would come again, and that at the end of all things, we would rise with him. The second difference is this. N.T. Wright points out that among the early Jews, resurrection simply wasn't all that important. He points out that if you look at early rabbinical writings of the Jews, especially in the first century, long books were written by Jewish rabbis that never mentioned the idea of resurrection at all. However, among the early church, it was all they wanted to talk about. It was what they kept coming back to time and time again. He was dead, but now he's not. He was dead, but now he's not. And because he's not, we won't stay dead either. The resurrection of Jesus was the centerpiece of the early Christian message, but it was very much on the periphery of the early Jewish message. Thirdly, this, in Judaism, there was no agreement whatsoever about what a resurrected body would look like. Some said it was a star. Some said you might be like an angel or a spirit. The early Christians said uniformly this, we don't know exactly, but we know it will be your body that will one day be resurrected, and somehow it will be transformed. It will be changed. They had widespread agreement about that. Number four, this. The early Christians, unlike the early Jews, saw the resurrection as a two-stage process. Jesus rose in stage one. He rose 3 days after being crucified, and his resurrection was the first step toward the resurrection of all who would trust in him. The Jews had no concept of an initial resurrection in history followed by remaining resurrections at the end of history. My point is that the early Christians, who were primarily Jewish, were saying things that no Jew would have conceived of unless it had actually happened. Well, there's a few more differences, but I think this will suffice to say this, that if you're a Jew in the first century and you're making up the story of the resurrection, you're going to put it in the categories that first century Jews would have understood. But the early Christians did not do that. They said something so utterly unexpected, so utterly blasphemous to the Jews, so utterly theologically heretical to the Jews. They said something that the Jews thought, what on earth are you talking about? By the way, as Christians, we read the Old Testament and we see the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus foretold in the Old Testament, but the Jews did not. My point is this, in the first century, no Jew was saying the Messiah will come, the Messiah will be crucified, and the Messiah will rise again from the dead. You know what they were saying about Messiah? They were saying the Messiah will come, he will be a mighty king and political figure, he will raise up an army, and we will cast off the yoke of Roman tyranny, and we will rule the world. So when the Christians came along and said, here is our Messiah, he gave himself over to be crucified, and then he rose from the dead, you've got to understand that in that time, in that day, that was an utterly absurd thought. So if you were inventing this, that was the worst possible way to invent this. You're immediately closing the ears of the people you want to convince, unless it actually happened. Unless Jesus really did come out of the tomb 3 days later. Unless his resurrection was the beginning that opened the door for all of us to be saved and resurrected ourselves. So the first point is this. The first point is the extremely unlikely teachings about the resurrection that the early church made. The second point is this. Jesus rising from the dead is the best explanation, Jesus rising from the dead is the best explanation for Paul's audacious acknowledgement of a very large number of people who would all attest to the same experience with the resurrected Christ and who were still living at the time that he wrote. I want you to track with me. I'm going to tell you what, man. The Central Baptist Church, man, we're just in high cotton here. We're just cooking on gas all the time. Man, you can go to a church and they'll tell you like five ways to handle stress and traffic. We ain't doing that. We're jumping in, brothers. This is good. This is going to help you in an argument at work stand up and say, well, the resurrection of Jesus is the best explanation for the audacious claims that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 15 when he pointed out that over hundreds of people were appealed to. And why would he do that if they were, you know, still alive? Because mass psychosis doesn't seem to work in such a way in which you could have such uniform testimony in the face of like withering criticisms of people who were threatening to kill them when they went to interview them. I'm just saying. Well, thank you. Thank you. I don't even understand what that's for, but thank you. Thank you very much. For talking fast? Is it like the talking fast applause? You're welcome. Thank you. Well, Jesus rising from the dead is the best explanation for what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. What does Paul do in 1 Corinthians 15? This is what he writes. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. By the way, this isn't my point. This is a secondary point. That verse 3, do you see the colon? I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. I think 1 or 2 Thessalonians was written perhaps before it. But it's one of the earliest books. It was written in the mid-50s. So this was written within 20 years after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. But do you see the colon? What I also received, colon, that Christ died for our sins. It's pretty universally agreed among New Testament scholars that what Paul is doing there is quoting with the word that. This is what I received, quote, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. Paul is quoting what's called an early creedal formula. This would have been almost an early formulaic expression of the gospel. What's significant about that? What's significant is that Paul in the mid-50s is quoting material that predates the mid-50s, meaning this would have been one of the earliest expressions of what the gospel is. You follow? What is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Now watch. That he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Here we are. We believe the message. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That final rhetorical question is a nice bit of flourish, as if to say, listen, how can you say he's not raised from the dead, or that resurrection doesn't happen? What's significant about this? What's significant is that Paul, writing in the mid-50s, mentions, oftentimes by name, the names of people who can corroborate the story, most of whom he said are still alive. Verse 6, he appeared to more than 500, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Guys, get this. Let's say you're in the first century, and you want to go all L. Ron Hubbard, just invent a religion. That's the founder of Scientology, who famously said at a science fiction convention, because he was writing just dreadful science fiction books, you know, if a fellow really wanted to make a lot of money, he would invent a religion. That's what L. Ron Hubbard said. Then boom, Tom Cruise. Anyway, so let's say you want to invent a religion, okay? You're in the first century. Let's take Paul. You are a Pharisee. You're in the club. You are a staunch Jew. Martin Luther once said of his legalistic monk days, if ever a monk could have been saved by his monkery, it was I. But if ever a Jew could have been saved by his devotion to the law, it would have been Paul. But of course, Paul realized he could not, right? So let's say you're Paul. You're a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of all other Jews. and you want to all of a sudden just switch religions, and you want to try to convince people of something that did not actually happen, okay? Or let's say that somehow you've even convinced yourself that it did happen. What are you not going to do? Let me tell you what you're not going to do. You're not going to write that. You know why? Because even the average person who convinces themselves that something's true that isn't true, in other words, of the great American philosopher Simon and Garfunkel from The Boxer, all lies and jest, still a man hears what he wants to hear, but disregards the rest. La la la, la 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 la, la la la, la 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 la, la 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 la. You know, I added the rest of the quote. I wanted to be thorough. You're not gonna say, hey, Jesus rose from the dead, and here's what I challenge you to do. Those of you who want to kill me, he appeared to Peter. He's up in Jerusalem at First Baptist. See what I did there? James is up there. By the way, he also appeared to over 500 people, the vast majority of which are still alive. Go ask them what happened. You know why you're not going to do that? Because that's an extraordinary risk to take, that this group of people who had some episode of mass psychosis, who in the midst of their grief convinced themselves that Jesus, who they really want to be alive, actually was alive, that these people would be able independently in different places, numbering in the hundreds, to corroborate the story with uniform detail, saying the exact same thing. Paul is saying, hey, go investigate it. Hundreds of people are going to tell you the exact same thing. And I'm telling you that Paul might have been many things. Ill-tempered? Probably at times. A liar? No. No. Was Paul dumb? No. No, no one, not even his enemies, assert that. Paul was a highly intelligent person who experienced something on the road to Damascus that so overwhelmed him that he immediately denounced his former legalisms and immediately put himself on the short list of people to be killed in order to say this one thing: Jesus is alive and he appeared to me. I'm telling you that there is a reason he did that, and it cannot be chalked up to mental illness. It's because Jesus is alive and he appeared to Paul. And the only explanation for that kind of audacity to say, hey, hundreds of people are out there who saw it, is that hundreds of people were out there who saw it. Let me introduce you very quickly to J. Warner Wallace. J. Warner Wallace is a cold case detective who became a Christian and now is an apologist. He wrote an interesting little book on the resurrection in which he applied the cold case detective method of abductive reasoning to the events of the resurrection. He tried to just take it on as a cold case. And he asked himself, what is the most reasonable explanation for what we find? He said that in his life, and he still practices, he said that in his experience of working with conspiracists who come together to create a story, you know, let's say a number of people, they come together and they just want to make up a story. Either it's a story to hide a crime, or else they've generally had some sort of group experience or hallucination where they really want to convince themselves that something's true. He concluded this about the way group hallucinations work. And the reason I'm going to share this with you is because many people say, they don't really say it now because it's so patently stupid, is that what you have in the first century is hundreds and then thousands of people who had a group hallucination. I mean, look, we can all admit grief is a powerful thing. I mean, you lose a loved one, you so want that loved one to be alive, and then somehow mystically you see that loved one. And so people suggest, well, this is just what happened. They wanted Jesus to be alive, so they had a moment. This is what J. Warner Wallace, the detective, says about hallucinations in his experience. Number one, while individuals have hallucinations, there are no examples of large groups of people having the exact same hallucination. See, this goes to what Paul is saying. Go talk to them. There are hundreds of them out here who are willing to die right now, and they will tell you the exact same thing. Number two, Wallace says, while a short momentary group hallucination may seem reasonable, long sustained and detailed hallucinations are unsupported historically and intuitively unreasonable. Number three, the risen Christ was reportedly seen on more than one occasion by a number of different groups and subsets of groups. These diverse sightings would have to be additional group hallucinations of one nature or another. You had different groups in different places. So yeah, you can have a group of people have some sort of hallucination. Take the, some of you who are up on your Catholic healing shrines, when the Virgin Mary appeared to these little girls at Lourdes or Fatima, I don't remember which one of these places, and they all said they had the same vision, you know, that the Virgin Mary appeared. There was either two or three little girls there. What you didn't have were hundreds of little girls in different places saying the exact same thing. Now that would be impressive. Who had not been able to talk amongst themselves, right? He continues with this number four. Not all the disciples were inclined favorably towards such a hallucination. I mean, normally with a hallucination, you can say, well, you had some sort of psychological reason to want to see that. If your spouse dies and your spouse, you feel, appeared to you in your living room, most of us will probably look at that and say, okay, whatever happened there, that person had an inclination. Understandably, they had a passionate desire to want to feel that their spouse was still there, these kind of things. I'm not even making judgments about that. I'm just saying that there's a predisposition toward the hallucination. With the early church, there was not at all. You realize that accepting the resurrection meant death. Also, there were people within Jesus' own family who did not agree with him, who then suddenly were willing to die for him, i.e. James. Who came with Mary earlier in the Gospels and said, we've got to have an intervention. Our brother Jesus has lost his mind. And then something happens. Boom, James is a leader of the church and willing to die. What happened? The resurrection of Jesus. Fifthly, this. If the resurrection were simply a hallucination, Wallace says, what became of the corpse? I mean, even if you could argue for this extremely unlikely group hallucination in various groups and individuals across an area, you still can't explain the historical problem of how they got the body out of the tomb. So there are good reasons to believe that Paul's appeal to the witnesses has to do more with something that actually happened than it has to do with some sort of group psychosis. Third point, this. Jesus rising from the dead is the bet. This is my favorite. Jesus rising from the dead is the best explanation for aspects of the story of the resurrection that are in the Gospels that should not be present if the story was made up, and for aspects of the story of the resurrection that are not in the Gospels that should be present if the story was made up. Everyone following? Let me put that a lot more simply. Why didn't you do it on the screen, you ask? I don't know. There are things in the story that are there that shouldn't be there if this is a lie. What am I talking about? I'll give you one example. The testimony of women. I'm going to tell you something horribly sexist. In the first century, the testimony of women was considered so utterly worthless in Jewish society that a woman could not even serve as a witness in court. You get this? If some guy killed another guy and some woman was standing right there and saw it, she could not go to court and say he did it because she was a woman. That's how useless the testimony of women was considered in the first century. I know that's horrible. It just is what it is. So I ask you, if you're going to make up a story that this Jesus whom you followed, who was crucified, rose from the dead, who are you not going to have him appear to first? And then have them go to the men who don't believe them, and then have them right where all the men are wrong. Take a guess. Women. Do you understand that in the first century, this would have been a surefire way to get people to absolutely dismiss what you were saying? Why? Because the testimony of women was not valued. But who does Jesus first appear to? Women. Where are the men? Hiding. He sends the women to inform the men of what's what. And I'm telling you, there's no explanation for that other than the fact that that's what actually happened. By the way, the Gospels reveal what the men thought of the women's opinion. Luke 24:10. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. It's just like a Baptist church. I mean, women do almost everything in the church. They really do. Like, if you removed women from the church, like, it'd be like men sitting around with a lawnmower. We'll mow your yard. Nothing else is going to happen. Anyway, Mary Magdalene, all these women, and they go and they told these things to the apostles. And in verse 11, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And believe them. Peter, however, takes off running. I like that. Probably because he saw a conflict coming between the women and the men. That's what I tend to do. That's probably one of the reasons he ran out of the room. But what's happening here? What's happening here is there's an element in the story of the resurrection in the Gospels that doesn't make sense if this thing is not true. If you're making up the story, you don't put that in it. Also, there are things that aren't in there that should be in there if this is a lie. What am I talking about? I'm talking about historical embellishments. Let me give you an example. In the late second century, there was a Christian Gnostic. It actually wasn't Gnostic. Let me scratch that. It was a spurious Christian writing in the late 100s that is not part of the New Testament, was never quoted by the church fathers. Contrary to what you would see on TV, this isn't some great secret. I'm talking about the Gospel of Peter. It was called the Gospel of Peter because someone wrote the Gospel of Peter on it. It's just some guy in the late second century who wrote, and he wrote this fantastic account of the resurrection of Jesus. You know how it's different? Listen to this. In the Gospel of Peter, which again, it's not the Bible, track with me. This is just something someone wrote, but it's interesting to show the mindset of the time. In the Gospel of Peter, on Easter Sunday morning, all of the chief priests and the scribes are present. They all gather around the tomb. Why? Because they're men. You see this? If you were rewriting the story, you would put men there. So they're there. All of a sudden, the stone by itself rolls out of the way, and Jesus comes out sitting on the shoulders of two big angelic beings, kind of like the end of Rudy the movie. You know what I'm talking about? Rudy, and there he's up on their shoulders. And the Gospel of Peter says that the heads of the two men carrying Jesus stretched all the way up to the clouds, but that the head of Jesus stretched even above the clouds, and that behind them a cross came floating out of the empty tomb, and the cross started speaking and talking to everyone about Jesus. Now, why is that interesting? Because that's what it would sound like if you wanted to make this up. It would sound like that. Have you ever considered how profoundly undramatic the gospel accounts are? In Mark, the women go there and the angel's there, and he's like, he's not here. There's no end of Rudy moment. There's no floating cross. There's no men with their heads stretching above the clouds. There's no songs. There's no lights. There's just the raw event. This happened. And I'm telling you that if they had made up the story, it would have looked like other made up resurrection accounts from later on. The simplicity of the gospel accounts is an argument for their historicity. Lastly, this. We tracking, by the way. Is everyone still here? We're almost there, brothers. We are almost there. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. Hang with me. Hold on. Last point. Jesus rising from the dead is the best explanation for the simultaneous and radical transformation in the lives of a large number of people who claim to have seen the same things and who were ready to die for what they claim to have seen both then and now. Greatest argument for the reality of the resurrection, the church. All of a sudden, 2,000 years ago, this crazy group of people started going around saying the most audacious things. Preeminent among them was this: Jesus is still alive. Jesus is still alive. Have you heard? Jesus is still alive. He's still alive. He came back. He came back from the dead. He's still alive. Over and over and over. Again, look at the sermons of Acts. By the way, Jesus is alive. When they choose the replacement for Judas, one of the disciples says, we need to get someone who can bear witness to the resurrection. It's the resurrection. It's that he was dead and now he's not. And all over the empire it began to spread. And then in Acts 2, we see the beginning of mass conversions of people who said, yeah, Jesus is alive. And they began to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And they began to go around. And then the martyrs came, those people who were willing to suffer and die, beginning with the deacon Stephen, who laid down his life in proclamation of the fact that Jesus was and is alive. And then all over the Roman Empire, and then all over the world, they began to spread over and over and over again. The message was told, he was dead, now he's not dead. There has to be a reason why so many people were instantaneously ready to die for this claim that the crucified Jesus is now alive. And brothers and sisters, it cannot be explained by mass psychosis, mass hallucination, wish projection, or anything of the sort. The only reasonable explanation is that when Jesus was nailed to the cross and died and buried, 3 days later, he walked out of that tomb and said, ta-da, I'm here. And everyone saw it and said, he's here, he's alive. And everyone was willing to live for this and die for this. That's what happened then. And guess what? That's what happens now. You want to know a beautiful proof for the resurrection? You. You. You want to know an amazing proof for the resurrection? These kids flying up to Long Island and spending their time working with, what was it? Jamaican and Haitian and Long Island kids and whatever. There's a reason for that. It's because these kids have seen something. Have you? They know it. They would say it. He's alive. You would say it. He's alive. You are the best apologetic for the resurrection of Jesus. You don't even need these arguments. You just need your common experience that Christ appeared to you. Christ lives in your heart. And that has changed everything. Church, I leave you with the words of Paul in Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that the Lamb who was slain yet lives, that he rose in triumphant victory, bursting forth in resplendent light. The aura of holy fire was on him, bathed in holiness and majesty. The King who death cannot hold, the Lamb whom the grave cannot shut in. He is alive. And oh God, we praise you for the risen Christ. Oh God, give us a passion for the risen Christ. Oh God, in the midst of tauntings and mockings, may we stand with Paul on Mars Hill. May we stand with the martyrs who gave their blood and sacrifice for this great truth, that Jesus is alive. May we refuse to move from this. He's alive. He's alive. He's here. Oh God, I pray for the person in this room right now who has not trusted in this risen Christ. Oh God, I pray that this very moment they would cry out to you and say, God, save me. Oh Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, reign in my heart. Lord, comfort, strengthen the gathered church. Draw any who do not know you unto your holy self through the power of the gospel. And we will praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing an invitation, and I'm going to invite you to come. The steps of this altar are open to you. If you'd like to come, maybe you just want to come and praise.
thanking God for the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe you want to come and pray for encouragement. Maybe you want to come and pray for a gospel opportunity to share and present the risen Christ to those around you. Maybe you need to be saved and you want to come and say, brother, I've got to trust in Christ. Maybe this is the time for you to join the church. Whatever it is, if God's calling you this morning, you come. Would you stand with me? Just step out now and come.